Every year, VBS is a reminder to us of an extremely important fact. The importance of exposing Jesus Christ to children. And whether we're a parent or a grandparent or a relative or a friend, we're all predisposed that way. I don't know of anything that matters more to a Christian couple or parent than the spiritual welfare of their children. I don't know of anything that matters the same, that once you know Jesus Christ, your greatest, most fervent prayer is that your children know Jesus Christ as well. It's just the way we're put together, and it should be that way. But it's just the way in which we live our lives. You know, we pray for the salvation of our kids, we work for the salvation of our kids, and we do everything we can, like VBS, to expose our kids to the truth of the gospel. But this morning, I want to talk about it a little bit differently. I want you to be able to see, how does God see children? And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And verse 15 is where our text begins. My prayer this morning is simply this. This is a passage that almost everyone in this room, I'm sure, you have an idea about. But I'm not sure you have the right idea. I'm not sure you really understand everything that's in this passage. It's kind of an amazing passage. It's a famous one. We use it all the time. But what you really have to understand about this passage, especially in Luke here, is what is its context? What is the context in Luke? And the context actually begins way over in chapter 17, verse 20, when it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming," and Jesus answers. A theme in Luke's whole gospel is the kingdom of God, but in this case, particularly the kingdom of God. And Luke's going to write here is revolutionary in the culture in which he writes it. Luke's going to tell us who is into the kingdom of God and who is not in the kingdom of God. And by the way, the people of our day aren't any more successful than the people of Luke's day of understanding who's in and who's out. Jesus wants to make that point first. In verse 9, notice it says, "He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Interesting what Luke writes. Jesus is going to teach a parable. And he said, now this parable is going to be about you people who believe you're righteous. Now that means you're right with God. And you know people who are wrong with God. He said, yeah, I'm going to teach a parable about that. I want you to see something here. So he says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, let me just simply say, Pharisee would be unanimously voted upon as the most righteous religious people in the nation Israel. I've said it over all the years. Any mother would pray that her daughter would marry a Pharisee. Nobody thought, we give them a bad name now. But back then, everybody was in awe of their unbelievable zeal to be servants of God and to be as religious as possible. That's who they were. The other's a tax gatherer, the tax collector. Lowest rung on the ladder. Tax collectors are viewed worse than prostitutes. If you're a tax gatherer, that's the worst thing you could ever be. You violate your own people. You're considered a traitor to your own country. You do it for money that you give to Rome and they make you rich. Nobody is viewed worse than a tax collector. Jesus says, yeah, I want to use these two ends of the spectrum here in this parable. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself. Here's his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. Wow. Wow. Now, not too many even religious people would want to talk that way, but all religious people feel that way. You see, I thank God about who I am. I'm not like other people. Look at those people. They are swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And he must have seen them at a distance in this parable. Even that tax collector. Look how low he is. Thank you, God, I'm not like them. And by the way, I can prove I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. How about that? Not once a week, very zealous Jews, I fast twice a week. And I pay tithes on all that I get. That proves something, doesn't it, God? And Jesus is going to say, it does. It proves you're lost. That's what it proves. That's what Jesus is going to say. So Jesus then says, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful on me, the sinner. From a spiritual point of view, the tax collector is helpless. He doesn't have anything to, nothing to offer. All he can do is put his head down, beat his breast, and say, God, have mercy on me. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. There's justification. This man went to his house justified, declared righteous by God. The tax collector, he said, then he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said, it doesn't work the way you think. By the way, everybody in his culture thought this way. Everybody. His own disciples think this way. Everyone thinks this way. Now, that sets up this famous passage we're going to. But I want you to see that right after this passage, down in verse 18, it says, the rich young ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? We're going right back to the same theme. Sandwiched between the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and the rich young ruler, Jesus is going to bring something into it right here. He says, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. Wow. They were bringing even their babies to him just that he would touch them. Wow. He goes on and he says, but when the disciples saw it, they began to rebuke them. Now, this is interesting. They're bringing their babies to him. Now, what would a baby have in common with a tax collector? It's helpless. Can't do anything on his own. You see, Jesus is going to use a baby to illustrate the tax collector. That's what he said. Bring them to me. One writer wrote this. Who has achieved less morally than a baby? Who has achieved less religiously than a baby? Who has less law knowledge than a baby? Who has less law obedience than a baby? Who has less devotion to God than a baby? Who has less commitment to the truth than a baby? A baby then becomes the perfect illustration of the non-achieving way in which God saves. And that is why the transition is what it is here. Pharisees and the religious elite, those who are attempting to earn the kingdom of God by their own moral and religious efforts, are completely shut out. And Jesus says babies are included in the kingdom and the people who approach the kingdom like babies. It's really a dramatic statement. In fact, it's a stunning thing that Jesus says here. And the shock waves of these words are still reverberating in the theological world even today. This is a profound passage of what happens here. The first thing he tells us is this. Babies need to be brought to the Lord. And notice, they were bringing their babies. Now, Matthew and Mark talk about the same incident, and they use the word paida, which is children, smaller children. Luke uses the word babies. But when Jesus speaks in Luke, he'll also say children. So it's young children and babies. They're bringing them to Jesus. Now, why would people do that? Because all of us want what is spiritually best for our children. Everybody does. It's our natural instinct. Jewish men took their babies to the synagogue. And they'd take their babies to the synagogue, and they'd go up front with their babies and small children and ask the elders of the synagogue to lay hands on them and pray for them. See, please do that. The day before the Day of Atonement, The Jews would take their babies and small children, and they would take them not just to elders, but to rabbis, and ask them to lay their hands on them and pray for them. Because that's natural for us. That's the kind of thing that we would do. Now, it's interesting that this is very important to them and it's very important to us, but not important to the disciples at all. They were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking him. Get him out of here. In fact, it's probably worse than that. The word that's used for rebuking there is an extremely strong word. It's tamao with epi in front of it, epi tamao. Strong rebuke. Get those kids out of here. Get those babies away from him. Wow. What are they thinking? This is a big people thing. This is all about adults. You don't waste his time with babies. Why? You see, they thought the kingdom of God was about religiously serious people. They were wrong. Mark said that when they said this to Jesus, he became indignant. The word is agenakteo. It means extremely angry. The only time that word's used for the Lord is when he was chasing out the money changers from the temple. He's mad at his disciples. Wow. Why? These are all wrong assumptions. Their theology's terrible of what they're doing here. Jesus is going to bless these babies. That's what Mark tells us. Jesus is going to bless them. It says Mark said he picked them up and he held them and he blessed them. Do you ever think about that? Jesus is blessing non-believers. It's the only time in the New Testament ever Jesus blesses non-believers. Now, I know what you're saying. No, not that. My little one, from the time they were in the crib, they were believers. Well, yeah, I know what you're saying, but you see, they don't believe because they can't believe. I have to be able to believe something. I have to have something, the object of my faith, to have real belief. It's the only time, as I said, the Lord is blessing non-believers. He never blesses people outside of the kingdom of God. Not ever. But he's blessing these babies and these children. Just as he says to them right there, and Jesus said, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. What does he mean by that? I think it means that we can hinder our children from coming to the Lord. Just as the disciples were trying to hinder the children. There's all kinds of ways. They just wanted to rebuke him and say, get him away from him. But I think the ways we can hinder our children is, one is that we don't see our children as a mission field. Boy, you should. All the stats, by the way, our church is a little odd. That it's odd in a lot of ways, but it's a little odd in this way. 90% of all evangelicals in America have come to Christ before they're 20. Think of that. 9 out of every 10 people who are born again came to Christ before they were 20. Now, our church has not been like it. We have a lot of people that came to Christ as adults by percentage. But the truth of the matter is, it's a tremendously ripe mission field for children. And if you don't see that, then you're hindering children from coming to him. Secondly, he says that we are to raise our children in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. In other words, the admonition is the discipline. We have to give them limits. They have to know the limits. It's important for them. Proverbs says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We have to give them admonition so they feel secure. And then we have to notice and nurture of the Lord. We have to affirm them so they feel significant. And that's what good parenting is. You make your children feel secure and significant. You do both. You do the admonition and the nurture of the Lord. Thirdly, I think you have to demonstrate your love for them. It has to be like the Father loves us unconditionally. You see, that's important for a child to feel that love by their parent. And by the way, when we demonstrate our love for them, we're demonstrating our love for the Lord as well. So he says, whatever you do, don't hinder them. And then he's going to tell us why. He says, for. Explanatory gar. I'm going to explain it now, what I mean by that. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God. How clear can that be? You're either in the kingdom or you're out. Jesus came and brought the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven to earth. He said, the kingdom of God belongs to these. It's certainly not ambiguous. He couldn't be clearer. There are no exceptions. The kingdom of God belongs to these. And notice something he doesn't say. He doesn't say that the kingdom of God belongs to just these. That's tuton in Greek. These. The ones who came to him. They're the ones the kingdom of God belongs to. He's not saying that. He's not using that word. He's actually using a word, toi uton, a different word. That's why the translators are right. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What such as these mean? Same category as these. That's what the kingdom of God belongs to. What's the category? Babies and children. Notice how strong the language is. The kingdom of God belongs to them. Belongs to them. Now, hopefully one day, maybe, you know, they're children, they're babies. It belongs to them. Notice what's not talked about here. There's not a word about the parents' faith. Not a word. There's not a word that says, these are the circumcised. These are covenant children. Their parents are baptized. Not a word. Who are these? Remember the book of Jonah when he went to Nineveh and he led this great revival and he talked about how many children were in Nineveh? And here's how he described a certain kind of child. They didn't know their left hand from the right. Bible uses that in the Old Testament twice. What are they? They're just children. They're just young children. They're somewhat naive in that sense. They don't know their left hand from their right hand. Let me explain it a little bit differently. They have not reached an age where their personal faith is accountable to God. They have not reached that age. Under Judaism, for example, a Jewish child is not responsible to the law until he's 13. You see, then he's responsible. The Jewish culture is you understand the law by the time you're 13. And so we're going to have a ceremony that makes you now understand that you're responsible to the law. And we call it Bar Mitzvah. What's that mean? Son of the law. At 13, you're now a son of the law. Now you can make up your own mind. Now you're responsible to the law. Come to modern times, great French educator and brilliant man, Piaget. If you studied education, you understand Piaget. He devoted a lot of his life to understanding how children think. And he said, by and large, one thing I want you to understand is that when a child gets 8, 9, 10, depending on the child, he can think now for the first time. He begins to think abstractly. That's why with little children, if you want to teach them, please don't teach them abstract truth, because that just goes right by. So what do we use with little children? Concrete truth, word pictures, things like that, that they truly can, in a sense, understand. Well, let me ask you something. Let's think about the gospel. Jesus Christ came to earth. Now, who was Jesus Christ? Well, he was the God-man. He was fully God and fully man. He was the Son of God and the Son of Man. He lived a perfect life, and then he died a substitutionary death on the cross. Now, if you put your faith and trust in his substitutionary death on the cross, you can have a right relationship with God. Now, does anything I said in there sound abstract to you? Of course it is. Of course it's abstract. All Piaget is saying is there's a time before you can begin to do this. Now, what I'm not saying is, can a child, in a sense, on a simplistic way, put his faith in Christ at an early age, really early? Of course. Dr. Pentecost, who was probably the finest teacher of the Bible that I've ever heard in my life, was teaching a class at the seminary, and one of the students said, Dr. P, that's what they called him, said, could you give us your testimony? And he said, well, I could. I'd be delighted. He said, I have one of the greatest testimonies you'll ever hear. Well, that got even the guy sleeping in the back up. Oh, we can't wait to hear this. I wonder what he did. He said, I was raised by devoutly Christian parents. I don't remember a day in my life when I didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So it could have happened. In his point of view, I believed in when I was 4 or 5, when I was 9 and 10, when I was 13, 15, I always believed in Jesus. Well, that's great. But that's a transition. He says, I just don't remember the day that it ended up happening. So he ends up telling us this here to us, and he says, this is the way it belongs to them. It's such a profound, rich truth. There's no conditions. None. We don't even know if them, the babies, were Gentiles. Doesn't matter. Jesus said, none of that matters at all. So he says, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And that's caused all kinds of things. Okay, now we got it. He also wants to teach us that you come in like a child. And I do believe that that's what he's saying. Except I don't believe in the interpretation sometimes is given to it. He said, well, here's the key. The way you come into it, the evidence, here's what a child has in abundance. A child has phenomenal humility. Now, I'm not sure whose kids are talking about. But I know they're not talking about yours. I mean, if you think that's true, then volunteer, go in the toddler room and spend some time. I think the idea of humility, oh yeah, he's only 2, but he's the most humble little 2. Come on. No, that's not children. I mean, children are assertive. That's just the way children operate in that. Often, I'm not speaking of your kids, are children ever demanding? Well, of course they are. I don't think that's it. And then the others say, well, it's faith, that the faith of a child, the simple faith. The child can't possess this kind of faith. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. You say, well, what is he talking about? They're helpless when it comes to the kingdom of God. They can't do anything for themselves. You see, it's just the tax collector. Have mercy on me, the sinner. I don't bring anything to the table here. I think it's an interesting thought. And to show you as the backdrop of this, after he says this, he immediately goes into this idea. The rich young ruler. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's the tip-off. Now, by the way, why did he want to talk to... Was he really interested in eternal life? Somewhat. But I'll tell you what he's really interested in. Letting this prophet rabbi know just what a great religious man I am. That's why I want to talk to him. So he said, what must I do so that I get eternal life? The ultimate religious statement. Jesus said to him, I love his first response. He said, why do you call me good? He said, why do you call me good? Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. Now you say, well, that was an interesting remark. Yeah, it was. But by the way, what could have the response been to that? If I said good teacher, and he said, why do you call me good? I'd say, because you're the Son of God. You are good. See, that's my belief. Jesus asked him that. This guy had no idea what to say. So then what happens is, he said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have done, I've kept them from my youth. I am 100% in. I did it all. By the way, which is bearing false witness. He's a liar. He just did that. But he said that. It says, when he heard these things, Jesus said, one thing you still lack, okay? He said, sell all you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What? Yeah. And he became really sad. Now remember, if you thought of anything, if the Son of God came to you, and he does to us, and he said anything to me, he said, here's what I want you to do, now follow me. If I believe he's the Son of God, what am I going to do? Yeah. What about the fishermen? See, what about Peter and John? And what happened? It wasn't even a conversation. He walked up, they're working full-time Christian fishermen with their dad, the sons of Zebedee. And he goes up and says, hey, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And they give up their career. Put it down, let's go. Why? They believed who said it. But it says here that it made him very sad because he was extremely rich. And Jesus said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to come to the kingdom of God. It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than a rich man in the kingdom of heaven. Gotta love the disciples. Wait a minute, then who can be saved? Tax collector. You see, the disciples are thinking along those same lines. So it says then, back to our main text, it says that he blessed them. Eulogio is the word, part of the word. Eulogy, you've been to funerals, we do a eulogy. What's that mean? To bless. That's a eulogy. Someone speaks a eulogy, they bless the one who had died. This one, though, is kata eulogio. He intensely, fervently blesses them. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, how can they be part of his kingdom? I mean, didn't he realize that all children are sinners? Yeah, he did. Do you realize it? Yeah, I hope so. 1 Kings 8:46, there's no man who does not sin. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Psalm 143:2, in his sight, no one living is righteous. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Genesis 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Isaiah 48:8, I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from your womb. Yeah, they're sinners. Let me ask the question now. What did Christ die for? Sin, right? How many? All of them? Every one of them? So he's already died for all those sins. Isn't that the case? Yeah, it is the case. You see, what ends up happening as we become older, I was on this last week some, God says, look, I give a general witness to the whole world. Once you're older, he said, I put conscience in man, sense of right and wrong, and my creation. There they are. And he says, through Paul, they are without excuse. You can't say, well, I never knew there was a God. You didn't look around? You don't have a sense of right or wrong? God says, no, I did that. And then even when you believe those two things, does a person have an opportunity when someone comes and gives the gospel to them to say, pass? I don't believe that. Of course they do. That's the case. And by the way, that's the most important fact. You read the whole book of Acts, and what do you find in the book of Acts? You find, what do you think of Christ? You see, what do you think of Christ? That becomes the most important issue. Some of us are actually shocked that when you get to Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, they say, well, that's where unbelievers are judged for their sin. Read your Bible again. It doesn't say that. It says in Revelation 20, there are two books. The first book that is opened is the book of their works. Ergon. Every good thing they ever did. Everything. Now remember, through Isaiah the prophet, God said, a man's righteousness without me involved is like filthy rags to me. But by the way, what about self-righteous people? What do they believe? They believe I'm good enough to go. That's what they believe. Our culture believes God will grade on a curve. So I did enough good things. He said, okay, I'll open the book and see how many good things you did. And what's the conclusion? It's not enough. Then the other book is what? The book of life. You're either going to come. See, it's the book of life. Your name's in it. You're saved. The book of works, no matter what you do. Sin was paid for on the cross. Now, the sin of rejecting Christ, if you want to call that a sin, is the one that will condemn you because you reject God's provision. But the other factor is that Jesus says here that the kingdom belongs to these children. Just a couple verses. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 16. And if you want to read a really disturbing chapter, this is a good one. And I'm pretty sure many of you haven't been there for quite some time. Ezekiel 16, Old Testament. Okay, Ezekiel 16. God starts out by telling them, do you realize what a scrub bunch of people you were? I mean, that's what he says to them. He says in verse 3, he says, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord wasn't even cut, nor were you washed in water for cleansing, nor were you rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No, I looked on you with pity to do any of the things for you. God says, look, you started out as nothing, and I adopted you as mine. Then he goes on and says, and look what you've done, and here's what they've done. They totally reject God as a nation to such an extent that they worship Molech. And what's that mean? They offer their own children as sacrifices to Molech. These are Jews, but pagans. They're just pagan Jews. And they offer their children as a sacrifice. So you get down to verse 20. And here's what Ezekiel writes. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? He said, you slaughtered, what's the next two words? My children. These are my children. And offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through fire. You slaughtered my children. You're a pagan. You chose that. But you slaughtered my children. God's possession of children. It's just exactly what the Lord had done. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, it's the same idea. Remember, they were disobedient, so they weren't allowed to go into the land. Everybody over 19 years of age died in the wilderness, right? We know all that. But in Deuteronomy 1, one thing God wants to tell you, I know how disobedient we're, but let me explain something to you. All your young people, your children, they're all going into the land. They're my children. So that's an interesting case, and I know guys that have said, well, if that's 19, then that must be the age of accountability. Listen, God knows the age for everyone, whether they're accountable or not. Now, I want to go to one more passage. I want to go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. You know the story of David. You know he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then you find out she was pregnant. So then he said, I'll frame Uriah. I'll get him to come home. He can be with his wife, and he'll think the child is his. And that didn't work because Uriah was too good a man. So then he said, well, then we've got to murder Uriah. Then no one will know. I mean, this is as bad as it can go, and this is David. So then David sits on this because he's king, and no one bothers him for about a year. And God sends Nathan to David. And says, gives Nathan this analogy about a sheep stealer. Now remember, David's a shepherd. You know, a guy has a gigantic flock and he steals one little sheep. What do you think should happen to that? David said, that man should surely die. And Nathan points his finger in David's face and said, that man is you. That's what you did. So David's found out. And he has two confessional psalms that he writes. But Nathan then said something that... He said, look, there's going to be consequences of your action, and this is the biggest one. The baby's going to die because of your sin. Wow. Who would like that? One thing to punish me, but to punish the baby. So here's where we pick it up. Verse 15. It says, Nathan went to his house, and it says, then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. He was unwilling, and he would not eat food with them. And then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. David laid on the ground for 7 days. Wouldn't eat, drink, nothing. Just poured his heart out to the Lord, and you know what it would have been, what mine would have been, or yours. Take me. Please don't do this to this child. From my sin. The servants were afraid to tell David that the child was dead because this is their thinking. Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead? He might do himself harm. Look, if you've seen how he's reacting, he'll kill himself if this child dies. That's what's going to happen. He's been laying there for a week. When David saw that the servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. David said to the servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "Yes, he's dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then came to his own house, and when he requested, they sent food before him, and he ate. What? Now remember, how do they think he's going to react? Oh, boy, look what he's been like before the child died. Now, remember, in Jewish mourning, whenever someone you love dies, what's the first thing you do after they die? Sackcloth, ashes, and fast. So if he's doing it now, he may kill himself afterwards. David gets himself, gets a shower, gets a shampoo, puts some cologne on, gets his best outfit, and says, "Hey, I'm hungry. Give me something to eat." And they're like, wow, that's not what they expected in any sense of the word. So then his servant said to him, "What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and the child may live.'" That's why I was so intensely praying. Now watch. "But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Wow. I'm going to go to him. Now, please, I've heard someone say, "Well, that just meant David said, I'm going to die." All right. I lose my child, and here's how I'm going to handle it. I get all dressed. I'm all happy now and all positive, and you say, "Well, what makes you so good? What makes this so good to you?" I got it. I'm going to die someday, too. That's comforting. How does that comfort you? You lost someone you love and you're going to die. But he didn't say that. He said, "I'm going to go to him because he cannot come to me." You see, I was praying that he would stay with me, but he cannot come to me. I'm going to go to him. David had full assurance where the child was. I'm going to be with the child. That's a wonderful, assuring thing to have. Anybody in here who's ever lost children, what a wonderful, assuring thing to believe with all of your heart. Velma and I lost two sons, both at birth at different times. And we have four sons. Two of them are believers that are adults and know and love the Lord. The other two are with the Lord. And I got to say one thing, I'd like to look them up and talk to them, but one of the reasons I ever became a Christian was they died. Because I've said it before, but I was in a funeral home with a director, and he showed me two caskets about this big and asked which one I wanted. And when I saw that casket, I just lost it. And I knew one thing I didn't have. I didn't have any peace in my life at all. None. I thought you just want kids, have kids, and if you want a lot, get a lot. None of that worked that way. But the point is, I look forward to that reunion. You see, and that's what David said. And so David says, "I'm going to go and I'm going to be with him." That's a very important thing for us to understand. Wow. R.A. Webb, back in 1907, wrote a book called The Theology of Infant Salvation. He said, "If a dead infant were sent to hell on no other account than that of original sin, having inherited the Adamic nature, there would be good reason for the divine mind for that judgment, because sin is a reality. In other words, there would be a reason for God to send a dead infant to hell just on the basis of the fact that the child had a sinful nature." Of course he did. But, he writes, "the child's mind would be a perfect blank as to the reason for its suffering. Under such circumstances, it would know suffering, but it would have no understanding of the reason for suffering. It could not tell itself why it is so awfully smitten, and consequently the whole meaning and significance of its suffering being to it some kind of conscious enigma. The very essence of the penalty would be absent and justice would be disappointed and cheated of its own violation. He said, what is the hell and what is the remorse of someone who has no understanding of why he or she would even be there? Do you ever think about that? What would it be like to be a baby? The first time you have consciousness is spiritual, and you're in hell. And God sent you there to punish you. You're not even aware. Why would it be? You didn't even know you missed something. You have no awareness. Nothing to put your faith in. So I believe strongly that there's a couple things here that Jesus is talking about, but one is the kingdom belongs to the children. I'm not alone in this. Even great reformers, John Calvin, and Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, A.W. Tozer, countless others, all believe the same thing. Any child or someone who has a mental handicap throughout their whole life could never put their faith in Christ. I believe with all my heart, they go to be with the Lord. They're his children. You see, that's such an important thing for us to understand. John MacArthur has written a book called Safe in the Arms of God. It's probably the finest book on the subject I've ever read. I've given it out countless times to young couples who have lost children. And boy, if you know someone who has that, it's going through it, because you're always asking a couple questions, aren't you, when you lose a child? Why? That's a tough one for us to understand. But where are they now? You see, what MacArthur does a great job in this. It's a wonderful book that he does. John writes also to us, though. He says, and so a special place of children is in the kingdom of God. And when they die, they are gathered to him. And when they live, they are the most fertile ground for evangelism before all the rebellion and resistance to the gospel begins to develop. That's what is so great about children. They don't have developed that hatred and rebellion and resistance and all the consequences of their sin yet. What fertile ground. So what do we do about it? Remember Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, right? No one comes to the Father but through me. Then teach your children the way. What is the way? The gospel. Teach your children the way to God. That's the gospel. I am the truth. What is the truth? The word of God's the truth. Teach your children the word of God. The way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, demonstrate his life in yours. You want to know what it's like to walk with Jesus Christ? Look at mommy. Look at daddy. Look at me. I'm devoted. You see, what an effect we can have on young people like that. 90% of all evangelicals come to Christ before they're really 20 years old. Oh, and one thing for sure. How about loving your children the way God loves you? Just love them. What a difference that would make. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this small section in Luke. Thank you that Jesus picks up the babies and blesses them. Thank you that he rebukes his own disciples for rebuking the people for bringing the babies. Thank you, Father, that you say through Ezekiel that they were offering your children, not theirs. Thank you, Father, that David gives us hope with his whole idea that he will be reunited with the child. Father, I pray that we understand the importance of our children. I pray especially for parents, that they understand this tremendous responsibility they have to show their children the way, the truth, and the life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.